I want to share one of my favorite messages with you that I've written. The Sunday before Easter, I think it's more than appropriate. So we're always afraid to shoot straight or tell it like it is, especially when it's something sensitive. We want to be tactful and careful about the words that we choose. And for instance, did your kids like mine ever get a hamster and name it Balboa, and then it would lose its hair, and then they immediately want you to take it to the vet? When I was growing up, like many of you, there was no way on God's green earth we were ever going to have any of our pets see the inside of a vet's office. That ain't what happened to our pets when they got sick or lost their hair. You know what happened to our pets? They ran away. Are you with me? We found this old dog once, and I loved him. We brought him home. Yeah, and we kept him for 3 days. He starts barking outside my mom and dad's window at night. So the fourth day, we go to school, and we come home, and guess what? He ran away. And then we found this old cat. My brother liked it. Of course, I didn't like it even then. But my mom said, you can keep it. Well, it started clawing on her curtains. Well, we went to play ball up at Pleasant Elementary School one day. We come home, and Mike said, where's the cat? And Mom said, it ran away. I even had a goldfish once that somehow ran away. But today, my grandkids, they would beg us to take that hamster that cost $5 to the vet, and $65 later, he's still losing his hair. Now, by my VV math, that is 13 hamsters that we could have had for the price of trying to fix one. This is a lesson. When your medical bills are 13 times what you're worth, either you're really, really cheap or you're really, really sick. So let me put it this way. Let's say your preacher gets really, really sick, and the doctors tell Karen it's going to cost $13 million to make Mark well. If that happened, she would gather the grandkids and she would say, I got some bad news. Poppy has run away. I'm just saying. The thing I've always appreciated about the Bible is it doesn't sugarcoat things. I mean, it tells us good news, filled with good news, but the good news often springs out of bad news, which is true of the scripture that I want us to look at today. Many people have called this scripture the greatest of all time. You're familiar with the acronym GOAT, greatest of all time. And I looked up some greatest of all time things. For instance, the greatest of all time rock song. I was curious. Bohemian Rhapsody by the rock group Queen. The greatest of all time quarterbacks. I'm sorry, Colts fans, but it would be Tom Brady. The greatest of all time actors, according to this list before my time, Marlon Brando. The greatest of all time church hymns, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Greatest of all time inventions, the wheel. And the greatest person to ever live, Jesus Christ. Now on the list, they didn't have the greatest of all time verses in the Bible. So it got me to thinking, what if I had to identify the greatest verse of all time? And some came to my mind. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. You could pick any verse in that chapter. Or Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything. That's a great verse. Isaiah 40:31, Priscilla would tell you, is a great verse. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Proverbs 3:5, what a great verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. But most people would agree that the greatest verse of all time is found in the 3rd chapter of John and the 16th verse. You've heard it so many times, you've said it so many times, I want us to give it a fresh look today and consider why it is the greatest verse of all time. So let's read it together, and don't go from memory because version's different. Please read together from off the screen. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now when I was a kid in church and my dad was preaching, I would doodle during the sermon. Always doodle. I still do that when I'm not preaching. Sorry, Jimmy, but I doodle when I'm not preaching. And I was doodling then, and I discovered, I wrote down John 3:16, and I started circling letters, and I discovered that the gospel is found in John 3:16. The G in God, the O in only, the S in son, the P in perish, the E in eternal, and the L in life. On this Sunday before Easter, let's unpack the greatest verse of all time, and let's do it this way. Let's first of all talk about the greatest being of all time, for God. There are 15 Hebrew names for God. I used to have them memorized. I do not any longer. Probably couldn't recall them, but each name meant a specific characteristic of God. They realized that we can't describe God in one word or one name, so every attribute that they knew that God had, they gave him a name because of it. 15 different names. Now, I know what they all mean. The Creator, the self-existent one, the Lord, God Most High, the God who sees, the all-sufficient one, you're familiar with El Shaddai, the Lord who provides, you might be familiar with Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who heals, the Lord my banner, the Lord is peace, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who sanctifies, the Lord my shepherd, the Lord my righteousness, the Lord is near. 15 different names to describe the glory of our God. 538 times the word glory is used to describe the brightness and the boldness of who God is. And his glory, to me, is reflected in the questions that he asked Job. We never read the end of Job's story where God questions Job. And man, these are some piercing questions. Questions like, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the sun its place? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Can you do that? Who gives the horse his strength and clothes his neck with a flowing mane? Does the hawk take flight at your command? Does the eagle soar at your word? The psalmist gave us a great song when he said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The hymn writer was absolutely spot on when he said, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. In 1988, one of my college buddies wrote a song that became a hit. Churches all over the country started singing it, but they never sang the verses because they're too wordy. But when they got to the chorus, everybody jumps in, and I would expect we could do the same. So I'll recite the verses, and we'll sing the chorus. When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the Ritz. Our God is an awesome God. There's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fist. Our God is an awesome God. And the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very soon, and so you better be believing our God is an awesome God. When the sky was starless in the void of the night, our God is an awesome God. He spoke into the darkness and created all the light. Our God is an awesome God. Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Amen. He is an awesome God. Two of my favorite things are my grandkids and Skyline Chili. And when those two come together, it's an awesome time. Got a picture here. I'm sitting across from Navy. Cooper's in the middle. He's the oldest. Shepherd's shoving cheese in his mouth, and Hudson's being Hudson right there at the front of the picture. Hudson, we're not supposed to have favorites, but since I'm pretty sure they're not going to be streaming this today, he's my favorite. And he's always, at lunch, he's always asking questions that require people to raise their hands. Like, if you think Poppy is nice, raise your hand. And then all the kids either raise their hand or they don't. If you think this, raise your hand. My favorite one was when he announce to all of us, if you think Hudson is awesome, talking about himself, raise your hand. Well, let me ask you, church, if you think God is awesome, raise your hand this morning, amen? How about putting your hands together if you think God is awesome? J. Wallace Hamilton describes my job better than I ever have. Check this out. Pity the poor preacher who has to stand in the pulpit talking about God. See the little man with the yardstick trying to measure the horizon. And all our words, at best, are pathetic signals pointing to him. But we can never truly describe how great our God is. I don't know if you've seen it or not. I actually had the opportunity to be there in person. The Christ the Redeemer statue that overlooks Rio de Janeiro, 90 feet tall, 1,320 tons of reinforced Brazilian tile, positioned on a mountain a mile and a half above sea level. It's pretty breathtaking. Every tourist snakes their way up Corcovado Mountain to see it. You get up to the top of the mountain, you see the head is 9 feet tall. The wingspan from fingertip to fingertip is 63 feet. Now, let me tell you the things I noticed, because as a preacher, I'm always looking for stuff like this. And you can't really tell from this picture, but if you're there, you can. He's blind. And I know that's typical of statues, but it's curious to me that Christ the Redeemer overlooking the city has no eyes. There's no circles to indicate sight, no pupils. And secondly, his heart is outside of his cloak, so you can see it, and it's made of stone. That gets my attention. What kind of redeemer is this? Blind eyes and a stony heart. But even as I ask the question, I know the answer. It's the kind of redeemer many people have. Now, we wouldn't admit it, but here's the truth. To some of us, Jesus is no more than a good luck charm, like a figurine of Jesus on our dashboard, pocket-sized, handy. You can put him on your dashboard. His specialty is getting you out of a jam or finding you a parking spot. Just flick the Jesus, and he'll get you out of trouble, help you on a quiz in school. No need to have a relationship. No need to love him. Just keep him in your pocket next to your four-leaf clover. What kind of redeemer is that? And some don't have that. They have an Aladdin's lamp redeemer. Just rub the lamp and tell him what you want. New job, pink Cadillac, new and improved spouse. Your wish is his command. And the really convenient part of this is he'll go back in the lamp till next Sunday. You don't have to see him again or have a relationship with him. If not that, this will show my age. How about this guy right here? Somebody tell me who this is. Monty Hall. What was the show he hosted? Let's Make a Deal. Anybody remember Let's Make a Deal with Monty? Okay. All right. Come on, senior citizens. Get them back up there. Let me see. People would dress up in weird costumes, right, and show up, and he would pick out the weirdest costumes. I think Kurt and Crystal and Craig tried to get on the show. We got a picture of them right there. And the really big deal on the show was if you made it to the end, you got to be the contestant that picked what was behind door number one or door number two or door number three. Well, that's how people treat Jesus. Let's make a deal, Jesus. For 52 Sundays, I'll put on a costume, a coat and a tie, a hat and hose. I'll endure a sermon, and in exchange, you give me the grace behind door number one. If that's your redeemer, then you need to meet the one the Bible talks about. I know there are examples in the Bible of people bartering with God, but can I say this to you? God doesn't have to make deals with us. And you know why? Because he's God. He doesn't have to make deals with us. Several years ago, I went through a streak where I got into boxing. Not myself, but watching it. And I loved Marvin Hagler. He was left-handed. And I loved Sugar Ray Leonard. But my favorite was a guy who could talk as well as he could box. Guess who that was? Muhammad Ali. Of course, he was Cassius Clay in Louisville, Kentucky before he became Ali. I've memorized several of his quotes through the years. I've been waiting to use them on Charlie or Jimmy when they mess with me. I want to say to one of them, if you even dream of beating me, you better wake up and apologize. Or I'm so mean I make medicine sick. I should be a postage stamp. That's the only way I'll ever get licked. Well, I got a little clip. This kind of fired me up at this part, point in the message, so check this out.
I'd have wrestled with an alligator. That's right. I have wrestled with an alligator. I done tussled with a whale. I done handcuffed lightning, throw thunder in jail. That's bad. Only last week, I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean, I make medicine sick.
Bad dude.
Bad.
No
fast. Fast. Last night, I cut the light off my bedroom, hit the switch, was in the bed before the room was dark.
That's right. Man, could he talk. When he was Cassius Clay before he became famous and before he became good at what he did, he was getting pummeled in an early match. And his trainer, trying to be the optimist, every time Cassius Clay would come back to the corner, he'd be cut and bleeding. And his trainer would say, "You're doing great, kid. He ain't laying a glove on you." Well, he's all cut up. Every round, his trainer, "You're doing great, kid. He ain't laying a glove on you." About the sixth time of hearing that, Cassius Clay said, "Then keep an eye on that ref because somebody's beating me half to death." And he would say, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest." And maybe for a while with what he did in that occupation, maybe so. We could debate that. But as great as he thought he was and as invincible as he thought he was, 6 years ago, we saw the end of him. In 2016, at the age of 74, Muhammad Ali passed away. When we throw that greatest of all time title around so often, but when it comes to the greatest being of all time, the greatest verse of all time begins this way: "For God so loved the world." That's the greatest reason of all time. The way this is written in the original language, it puts it in past context. Now, don't misunderstand and think that God doesn't love us anymore. What it means is he chose to love us before we were even here. It's a whole different way to love. I mean, you and I love each other, but I could do something that would quickly get you to stop loving me. And you could do something where then I'd struggle with my love for you. Doesn't work that way with God. He made a decision before we were ever here, before we could ever do anything to earn or try to favor that love. God chose to love. It's the greatest reason of all time. I'm convinced that Satan's goal is to lie to us about the limitation of God's love and get us to believe that somehow we get to a certain point where he just doesn't love us anymore. Sky Jathani is the senior editor at Leadership Journal. Fascinating man. He wrote a book entitled Reimagining the Way You Relate to God. He tells about speaking on a college campus at a place called the House of Despair. I'm not sure what college it was, but this place called House of Despair, kids actually lived there, kids that grew up in the church but are now questioning their faith, and they're trying to meet all of their needs through sex and drugs and alcohol and other forms of getting away from reality. And Jathani meets with them on a regular basis. They talk about everything from suicide to hell. Topics run the gamut. Well, one night the topic was, what do we do with the sins that we have struggled with for years and years? It's a good question for us to examine. Habitual sin. You've prayed before, "Lord, forgive me for this. I'm never going to do this again." And you find yourself in the same place a week later. That's human nature, by the way. These kids were there, and their conclusion was God didn't love them anymore. Matter of fact, one student said, "My parents attended a Christian college years ago. Revival broke out. They're on fire for the Lord, but I'm not." He said, "Look, I'm a total disappointment to God. As a matter of fact," the student said, "I'm pretty sure God doesn't love me anymore. Wouldn't give me the time of day if I asked for it." Well, Jathani then asked those college kids at the House of Despair how many of them believe that God doesn't love them anymore, and they all raised their hands, every single one of them. And then he asked, "How many of you grew up in church and your parents took you to church when you were young?" And they all raised their hands. So all these kids raised in the church have gotten to the place where somehow they have concluded that God, because of what they've done or where they're at, doesn't love them anymore. Listen to Jethani's conclusion. This is incredible. You all have spent 18 to 20 years growing up in the church. You've been taught the Bible, heard sermons and lessons on a weekly basis for all those years, and not one of you gives the correct answer. Not one of you said that in the middle of your sin that God still loves you. What is sad to me is that somewhere along the line, you have been taught that what matters most to God is not his love for you, but what you can do for him. Now I know, he said, why this is called the house of despair. What a privilege I have this morning and every Sunday to share with you the central message of the Bible that tells us about the greatest reason of all time for God so loved the world. Young man walks into a store and says, I need a Snickers bar, candy store. I need a Snickers bar, a bag of chocolate-covered peanuts, and an expensive box of assorted chocolates. And the man behind the counter said, that's an interesting purchase. And the boy said, well, I have my first date with this real cutie that I've had my eye on, and if the date doesn't go well, I'm going to give her a Snickers bar. But if she lets me put my arm around her, she's getting the bag of chocolate-covered peanuts. And if it goes the way I really want it to go, and I get to kiss her tonight, she's getting this expensive box of chocolates. So he buys all three, takes off, and stops to pick up his date. She comes to the car and said, change of plans. So we still go to the movies, but my mom made dinner and wanted to meet you, and she wants to feed us dinner before we go. He said, that's awesome. So he comes in the house. They sit around the table, and the father says, who would like to say the blessing? The young man shot his hand up, volunteered, prayed the most beautiful prayer they've ever heard. On their way to the car after dinner, his girlfriend said, wow. Said, you didn't tell me you were so spiritual. And she said, well, you didn't tell me your dad owned a candy store. I mean, it's important to know who we're dealing with, right? To know what he thinks, what he wants, what he's planning, what he's done, what he will do. A few weeks ago, I shared some personal thoughts about my divorce. Jimmy asked me to do that. I wasn't eager to do it, but I think we needed to talk about it. And as soon as that happened years ago, I felt unworthy. I think that's the right word, to get in the pulpit, to preach, teach, share the Bible. And a verse haunted me from the Old Testament, and you're familiar with it, especially if you've been in my situation, that says God hates divorce. And after studying more than I ever have with that verse, it's comforting to me that he does. And I'll tell you why. Because the reason he hates it so much is because he loves me so much. And he knows what that would do to me, has done to me, would do to my kids, would do to our church, would do to everyone in my world. Same reason he hates every sin, because he knows what it would do to us. And I'll be honest with you, church, I was no more worthy to preach before my divorce than I am worthy to preach now, because I've always been unworthy. And he loves me anyway. He loves me in spite of myself. It's the greatest reason of all time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's the greatest gift of all time, right? Hundreds of verses we could point to. James 4:6, God gives grace to the humble. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by the grace of God that you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Pick up your Bible and read about our giving God. He gives grace, how he gives mercy, how he gives love, how he gives salvation, how he gives forgiveness, how he gives time, how he gives attention, how he gives of himself. This is my son, Jared. And we've talked about Jared before, and I'll tell you this, and I'll be honest with you. And you're going to say, well, Mark, that's easy to say. So let's get that out of the way, because it is. This is what I firmly believe. I believe that I could give my life for all of you. I think that. Now, I know it's hypothetical, and when the moment came, who knows, but just telling you what I believe. I believe that I could give up my life for all of you, especially if it was like in a moment's notice and I didn't have a lot of time to think about it. I'm trying to be honest here. Matter of fact, I'm looking around the room, and if I think about it too long, it ain't going to happen. So, I think that I could. But I've come to this conclusion a long time ago. If my choice is him or you all, every time, no matter how many times, I would choose him. I would. Which puts on my plate the truth that God had to choose. And he chose us. What kind of love is that? It's the greatest reason of all time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, it's the greatest opportunity of all time. We talked about Calvinism in class a few weeks ago, in Corey's class, and then they beat it around on Wednesday night. It has a lot of tentacles to it, and the gist of it is there's a limited atonement and a limited source of salvation for a select few. I'll just go with the greatest verse of all time to tell you I believe the Bible offer of salvation through Jesus is for whoever. Doesn't matter your background or your nationality or your family history or your circumstances. Who can be saved, church? Whoever. Who can escape the torment of hell? Whoever. Who can have a home in heaven? Whoever. So why do we continue to turn to everything and everyone else instead of placing our faith in Jesus? Whoever believes in him. It's the greatest opportunity of all time. Someone wrote, a man was walking along the road and he fell in a hole. A subjective person came along and said, I feel for you down there in your hole. An objective person came along and says, it makes sense that somebody would fall in that hole. A Christian scientist passed by and said, you only think you're in a hole. A Pharisee came by and said, only a bad person would ever fall in a hole. A fundamentalist came by and said, you deserve your hole. Buddha came by and said, your hole is only a state of mind. A Hindu came by and said, your hole is purging you and making you perfect. Confucius walked by and said, if you had listened to what Confucius say, you would not be in that hole today. A New Ager walked by. Maybe you should network with other hole dwellers. An evolutionist walked by. You are a rejected mutant destined to be removed from the evolutionary cycle, and you will die in that hole so you do not produce inferior hole falling offspring. A news reporter walked by. Could I have the exclusive story on your hole? An IRS agent walked by. Have you paid taxes on that hole? County inspector walked by. Do you have a permit for that hole? Donald Trump walked by. You should have built a wall around that hole. Nancy Pelosi walked by. I'll figure out a way to finance that hole. The Republican National Committee walked by. If you hadn't appeared on MSNBC, you wouldn't be in that hole. The Democratic National Committee walked by. Did you collude with Russia to jump in that hole? A realist walked by. Hey, that's a hole. An idealist walked by. World shouldn't have any holes. An optimist walked by. Well, things could get worse than being in a hole. Pessimists walked by. Well, things will get worse than being in a hole. Jesus walked by. Seeing the man in the hole, took him by the hand, got him out of the hole. We can continue to reach out to and put our hope in things, people, philosophies, political parties, ideas, but the truth is there's only one person who can get us out of the stinking hole we always find ourselves in, and that's Jesus. And who has that opportunity? Whoever. It's the greatest opportunity of all time. Let's close with this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Man, that's the greatest promise of all time. Back in frontier times, a father and son were caught in a fast-moving fire, and the fire was rushing at them, and the wind was blowing it toward them, and the father knew, we can't outrun this fire. So the father stopped, took a stick, and dug a circle in the grass. Dug it as deeply as he could. And then he burnt off the grass in the circle. And once the ground was burned off, he and his son stood in the middle of the circle. Of course, the boy is still just as afraid as can be because he sees the fire getting closer and he wants to run. But his dad keeps him in the middle of the circle. And his father tells him, the spot we're standing on has already been burned. Can't be burned twice. Well, let me tell you what happens when we stand on Christ. As long as we stand on Christ, the fire of God's judgment won't touch us. Did you hear me? As long as we stand on Jesus, we don't have to worry about the fire of God's judgment because the ground's already been burned and it can't be burnt twice. I'll close with this. A man was looking for a place to party in New York City. He stopped to ask a police officer and said, I'm looking for a nightclub called Hell's Gate. There's a nightclub in New York City called Hell's Gate. I won't ask if any of you have been there because I don't want to know if you have. He said, do you know how to get to Hell's Gate? And the officer said, just keep going down this street. You'll pass Calvary Church on your right. And then listen to what the officer said. Just keep going past Calvary and you'll come right to Hell's Gate. You know, you have to pass a lot of things to get to Hell's Gate. You have to pass the greatest being of all time for God. You have to pass the greatest reason of all time, so loved the world. You have to pass the greatest gift of all time, that he gave his only son. You have to pass the greatest opportunity of all time, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. And you have to pass the greatest promise of all time, but have everlasting life. To get to Hell's Gate, you have to pass the greatest verse of all time, John 3:16. Amen.